We've been preaching through the book of Romans, and I forced you to lock in your brain and understand that a lot of the traditional words of Christianity are not what Paul said. How many of you thought you knew what salvation meant a few months ago? I think we're in about the 150th message on Romans, and I'm in the second chapter. I'm going to live till I finish it, too. And there's 16 chapters. This is Romans 2:4 in the Greek, and Romans 2:5 in the Greek. God did not give the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the language of the New Testament and the language of the Old Testament used by the New Testament Christians, which 1 to 3 centuries earlier had been translated into the Greek from the Old Testament. Soterion means a lot more than traditional salvation in English. How many of you thought you knew what righteousness was? You looked in the mirror. And how many weeks we had to work through tradition to deal with that word righteousness, which has in its root, right here, the righteous judgment of the God. And we spent weeks on repentance. You can trace it in its roots to the English. It goes originally back to pain. We inherited that tradition through the medieval church. And repentance cannot even come close to the meaning that Paul was saying when in this second chapter, verse 4, he is saying, and the riches, or wherefore he leaves it in, the riches of the kindness of him and the forbearance for putting off of judgment to those of us that are in sin, and the macro should speak to you, the largeness, the expanse, the longness of his suffering, his kindness, his postponement of giving us our due, his suffering in himself, the pain of seeing the warp on his creation that expresses what I would call the dream of God, though he has the ability to make it happen. Let us make Adam in our image. The image is marred. All of us fall short of what he intended. And you'll remember on the word salvation, soterion, it really means to be and become all that God, our Creator, intended us to be. It has a starting point where we turn around from going the wrong direction. It has a starting point where we turn from the sin, which is summed up in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And this generation embodies it more than any generation, the me first generation. So salvation starts with that turn. It continues, and it's made complete, as the Thessalonian letter says, over there. The word in the King James is saying that this kindness and this postponement of giving us judgment and our due, and his suffering as he puts up with it, you do scorn, katephronis, agnoon, which is our basis for agnostic, not knowing that the kindness of God unto metanoion, you are being led or led. Metanoion is a word that should have been brought just like pisteo instead of translating the verb pisteo with the noun faith, we should have incorporated as a cognate. Metanoion, I've been on this for weeks, so this review is for those that are just here today for the first time in this series. Meta means after. It's an after occurrence. It's a subsequent happening. It's a change after what we are to something different. And noion, as we saw, DK became righteousness personified in the pantheon of gods in ancient Greece, and then became objective and abstract and impersonal. And we had to trace DK, the word that's the root of righteousness, to what it is in the biblical frame, using the Hebrew word, its root sedek, which has no meaning apart from a covenant. God's a covenant-making God. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve. They breached it. He made a covenant with Adam and his people, and they breached it. There's a new covenant he's making in the blood of his Son, which is what Easter's about. But we can trace in ancient history the nous, the mind, sometimes translated. Noeo is that process of thinking. The nous is the noun, which is the mind. But it goes deeper. It's used interchangeably with heart because it's that elusive I, the subject of all of our doings and beings, a pilot in the control room of our life. We can never find it because whatever we're looking for in ourselves, we're looking at it. It's that which caused one philosopher to say, I think, therefore I am. He's wrong, but it's that mystery of the self, that which Adam became when God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. I've heard a lot of people try to break down body, soul, and spirit. I was going to do my doctorate, my dissertation at Stanford on Paul's use of these words. I had to abandon it and turn to Reinhold Niebuhr as the subject of my doctoral dissertation because he uses words interchangeably. It was a mystery to him, too. This something that God put in us, which controls, rationalizes, and defends our evil ways. Reason can't be it, because reason is a tool of it to justify my self-serving ways. Whatever this mind, heart, essential self is, metanoia is an after effect, an after change. Born again. I often say I may be the only preacher on TV that really believes in born-again experience. Because, and it's related to the resurrection message I'm going to, this is not some willpower change of mind. This is not just deciding to turn and change your direction. It is literally a regeneration, an implant, a putting in us of a new generating source of life. I was on this last Sunday, I believe. That's the remnant of it here on this circle on the board for the self with all of its drives and its judicial side, value system implanted in the mind and its willpower which executes. But the born-again experience is an existential happening. Doesn't have to shake you like a hurricane. Doesn't have to produce a blubbering waterfall. But it is a literal, and I hate to try to use this quantitative terminology in regard to God, it's literally an implant of part of himself. An implant of his own nature. As literal as we can put a new heart in. Although this is an implant of a life-generating force that dimmed in Adam and Eve when they separated because of their sin, were separated from the source of all life, there is a happening that occurs when the message of the gospel is grasped and you act in faith and trust in what God has promised, faith causes God to impute to you, which is justification, to take you as just like something you're not, impute to you the righteousness of Christ, and he literally, as I put on this pair of glasses, looks at me and you. When we take that step of trust and faith, he looks at me through the spectacles of Christ. And I am gifted, charisma, unmerited favor. I'm gifted standing before him as though I'm Jesus. He takes what I'm not and gives me what he is and looks at me as though I'm him. But this Christian walk is not just a shadowy walk of being something that you're not. He, in the same movement, puts in us an implant of his own nature, which is the born-again experience. And as the Jewish theologian who came to him benight asked, how can I go back in my mother's womb and be born again? And he made that statement, flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. Flesh cannot beget spirit. Spirit only can beget spirit. We become, let me be kind in using an unkind term, we become schizophrenic. We become two persons. We become the old man as we were, still there, still fighting for its way. And the new man in Christ Jesus, implanted like an embryo. I used to visualize a drove through the walnut orchards up north, and I'd see the different stages of the life of the black walnut, where they implanted the life of the English walnut. And they'd have to tend it carefully during that first implant stage. But eventually the new life took over, and the black walnut bark disappeared, and the smooth English walnut surface began to appear, and the fruit of the tree became different. That hard black walnut shell replaced by the English walnut that we can enjoy and break with our hands. This implant is what is being born again, and the scripture says the same life that entered into Jesus' dead body and raised him from the dead shall so dwell in you. That's what the born-again experience is. You feel a thing. But if you can believe that that Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead and the God of all creation could separate the molecules in a rock and in a door, and he could pass through them, and we've spent enough time on modern science through this series in the first chapter, and quantum mechanics, and the reduction of the so-called indivisible, which is the meaning of the word atom, down to its basic, and they still haven't reached, they finally reached the soup in quantum mechanics. And to identify it is to lose it. And all of this creation, the Creator, who spoke it into existence, if the Bible's true, he's not having any trouble. We pull the molecules apart and get an explosion. They didn't roll the stone away to let him out. He went through the rock. They rolled the stone away to let those in to find him. He went through the door. A reconstituted, regenerated, immortalized body. And as a believer in the Shroud of Turin, though it's not an anchor that's required for my faith, that explains the inexplicable, the three-dimensional, and no foreign substance, except the blood that is still in spots on that shroud. The three-dimensional burning of the fibers, where the bridge of the nose and the eyebrows, the more prominent places burn it deeper, and the more recessed areas don't burn it so deep. When that, as God has described, in energy pure, that light energy hit his body. If the born-again experience were to give us the same voltage, to coin a word, we'd all be immortalized. But in his case, It burned a three-dimensional image on that shroud. God put life in him, and he's immortalized, and he goes through a door and sails off in the blue, which is the subject I'm on in a few minutes. Well, if you believe that, I'm in trouble believing that his promise, Jesus only had one promise. That's all he had. To do this, the Father would raise him on the third day. And he risked it all on that word of the Father. We have abundant promises that if we'll trust him, quit trying to make it on our own, but commit our way to him and trust his promise to take our simple faith, he puts that life in us, a measure of himself, and it's maintained. Of course, when it comes in, Sister Sal will tell you, okay, you're saved by faith, but you better walk worthy of your calling. Well, to hell with the Sister Sals, faster than they're going to get there, because that's where they're going. The law died, became incarnate, nailed to the tree. And as Paul says to the Colossians, that writing of ordinances that condemned us was nailed to the tree. God's not interested in my performance or my righteousness. He wants my trust. And Sunday after Sunday, I ask you, what do you want from your loved ones? You want perfection or trust? That answer you give is a vestigial remnant of God's image in you. We want trust. So does God. He wanted trust. Adam and Eve trusted the devil, believed the devil, and distrusted God. And he's been looking for trust ever since, and he's provided the way to remove the penalty of our sin that we might trust him. And trust keeps that life in us, and it slowly, as the Galatian letter says, there's a warfare between what I want and the gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit. But as we walk in faith, we're changed from glory to glory into that self-same image. This is necessary today for us to put the resurrection message in context with the teaching on Romans. Last Sunday I was teaching Mihe Amen, Eshemu Ateno, who he amens the hearing of us. In the arm of the Lord, Uzzaroah, Yahweh, Al Mi Nega Lota. To whom is it unveiled? Both of these passages we've been teaching on require an acceptance of the possibility and reality of miracles. Now, I'm going to oversimplify in a hurry, but there are three broad bands in Western philosophy into which people can fit. There's the supernaturalist. There's the naturalist, and there's the deist, a little bit of both. The naturalist is what Houston Smith, in that wonderful exposition that we dealt with in the first chapter of This Generation Living in a Tunnel. He doesn't object to science. Science is progressing properly. We just get closer to the knowledge of God. Scientism, which is a religion, though they deny it, that says, this cosmos, this world's all there is. There isn't a natural explanation. There will be one. There is nothing that exists outside this natural world. And the only way to find truth is the scientific method based upon the empirical evidence that's in this world. And going out the gate, they have made a philosophic assumption. In any kind of honest research, you have a pool of options. And inductive reasoning looks at all the options and all the evidence and then chooses the option that's best. I did my undergraduate major in history. I learned early on there's no such thing as historic certainty. By definition, it means all logically possible evidence is on the table. When you can no longer be an eyewitness, you have lost that much logically possible evidence. So all historic certainty then becomes relative. Preponderance of the evidence is a term thrown in the courtroom. Juries sit agnostic, don't know guilty, not guilty, slowly the evidence will produce a psychological certainty or a leaning thereto. Absolute certainty? Oh, I'm sure all of you know whether or not O.J. Simpson was guilty or not. Everybody's got an opinion. Nobody but God and O.J. No. It can't be made certain. All historic facts are that way. So you inductively look at the evidence and no options that are logically sound can be ruled out. Like the Jesus Seminar, who are naturalists, and all the scientists who are naturalists that rule the world today, you're not allowed to put in the pot or the pool of options the miraculous. Because a miracle can't occur, therefore, when we start out, we rule out a miracle. Thus, any discussion of the resurrection rules out a miracle. Well, I'm telling you, any discussion of Christianity that is biblical starts with the assumption of a miracle, because Christianity starts with this proclamation, He's risen. A miracle. It starts there. In fact, Paul says, if He be not risen, our faith is vain. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we think because the King James organizes the books in a certain sequence, we think that that passage came after Paul opened Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read a while. And that's how it was handed on to him. I got just a small ring. Take care of it back there. No. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were written. Before any one of them were written. And he is delivering what he was told first of all, because New Testament scholars know that this four-part declaration was a part of the earliest testimony of the church. I'm still getting a ring. Was drawn upon, not, I'm talking to my sound people, was a part of the earliest testimony of the church and became a body utilized by Matthew and Mark and Luke, though John was an eyewitness. And so was Matthew, Mark possibly. Paul, not. And the message was delivered to him and written by him in Corinthians. And he says, if... Are you hearing this ring?
Yes, sir.
Do you... Did God give you the same two ears as the rest of us? Walk down somewhere and listen, because you've got a ring. And I don't want a ring. I got... That make me think I'm getting a ringing in my ears. Tell me, please, everybody. Does anybody else hear the ring? Oh, thank God I'm healed. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain, Paul said, and we are false witnesses of God. We're liars. And I'll come back to that as the choice later. Metanoia, the after change in you. What Paul is leading to is saying, metanoia is what God wants. He wants to change you. And he'll go on as he leads to the eighth chapter. He's going to change you by the implant of his Spirit if you'll trust him. But, according to the sclerotita, you know, the liver can reproduce itself until it develops sclerosis and gets hard. Sclerosis is the word that comes from the sclerotita. Hardening. According to the hardening and the ametanoiton. In other words, with that reverse gear that the Greek uses, It doesn't have a neutral gear. You're either going this way or you're going that way. Because there's something in our nature against change. We confront the fact it'd be easier. That's why legalism attracts more people. If we can get some credit for the journey, we'll work harder at doing it ourselves than taking this simple way. You mean my best efforts? You know, it bothers me. I'm a preacher's kid. I couldn't do anything when I was a kid. All I could do is drive the ice truck. The others had the fun in the back. Everything was a sin. Times I thought breathing was a sin. And being a preacher's kid, I was watched by everybody. Now, of course, I was a model. I mean, I was a teenager, and I'd listen to some 12-year-old kid get up in the church and say, I want to thank the Lord for delivering me from a terrible life of sin. And I'd think, you know, what's he done? You know, pushed a duck out of a duck puddle or something, 12 years old. Changed, though, in this modern age. I couldn't do anything. It was a sin. Dancing. The only thing that they could do was sneak off in my ice truck and neck in the back, and I didn't even do that. I was in the front seat. You fell for that one, didn't you? It took me years of grinding in God's Word to find God didn't care about a lot of those things. I mean, I eventually memorized every passage on sin, and most of those I'd been told were sin weren't in it. And then I discovered what Christianity really is and began to trust the Lord, and He changed me. And then, now that I know that all of those things I couldn't do, God doesn't care if I do them, I'm still frustrated because most of them I don't want to do now. Because He changed my outlook. People say, Scott's not interested in righteousness. No, I'm not. Not in yours, not in mine. I'm only interested in God's. But this requires a miracle. We are a metanoeton. Our mind or heart or sensual being resists and doesn't want to change. We want God to accept us as we are. We want to rationalize our every move, try to stop. What's your natural reaction to criticism? Well, the Jesus thought it was a bear tooth syndrome. You know the story? The little boy went upstairs, came running down screaming. His mama said, what's the matter? There's a bear in my room. Oh, there's no bear in your room. Go upstairs and get on your knees and talk to Jesus about it. Came down a few minutes later, and she said, what did Jesus say? Well, he thought it was a bear, too, when he first saw it. That tendency. We don't want to admit, I can't make it, and trust God's love, and realize that His kindness and His forbearance and His long-suffering is designed to make us understand His love. But we scorn it because of the hardness of going our way and because of the metanoeton of our heart, and therefore, not knowing, we just scorn it and store up for ourselves wrath in a day of wrath, and the uncovering, apokalypsis, the uncovering of His righteous judgment that has no quarter. If we want to be judged by our works, that's where we're headed. Faith stands there, ready to accept the gift. But if you don't believe in miracle, there is no way these passages can make sense because it is a resurrection miracle. Paul said, this miracle ordains the teaching and the fact of Christ's divinity on Mars Hill. Jesus said, the only sign God's going to give you, resurrection. See, I don't believe in this miraculous change. Go to the resurrection. It's where it starts. It's where it starts. If Christ came out of that tomb, if that miracle happened, and if the promise is for simply trusting God taking at his word, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made, him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. And if we confess our sins, and it's literally not so much confessing or going to a priest, but proclaim it, and it has the root in it of recognizing our condition, and with the mouth, where most of us run our life, saying it. I don't have much truck with those that say repeat after me unless it comes from deeper than the palate. But when the heart realizes my sins, put him on that tree, and if no one else responded, he would have done it for me. When I understand that all of his kindness and long-suffering and forbearance is done because he wants to bring me to this change, and he put up with the people in the Old Testament as the prophetic stream unfolded until that moment came that he bought up all of our sins and rose in power to dispense to us new life in exchange for trust. Miracles are required to accept that change. If you don't believe in miracles, it's impossible. Your ametanoia, sclerotita, hardened against change, heart, cannot be saved. Miracles, therefore, are at the foundation of everything I will teach from now to the miraculous 8th chapter of Romans as I continue to go through it. So now I retrace the steps of why I came to a faith in the resurrection. I lost it first because my professors zeroed in on me. I was most of the time with scholarships. I was picked by the head of the history department and then subsequently by the political science professor to be his reader, correcting the tests. And I'd sit in their office, and I told this congregation many times, I remember Lou Oliver, head of the department, saying, "Gene, I look at your grades. I made you my reader. I see your academic ability, but I'm puzzled. I can't understand why you still hang on to what appears to be a belief in the supernatural and the Jesus of history." "So I've settled it," he said. I've thought about it a lot, and I've figured it out. It has to be some psychological, vestigial remnant or a vestigial carryover of your affection for your father. And having dismissed it as an honest psychological aberration of too much attachment to my father, who preached and was a pastor 22 miles away in Oroville, that must be why I still hung on to this. Well, it hits you. I remember seeing some Moody Bible Institute science films and coming out, and my English prof cursing outside, "Faith! I hate faith!" Of course, he didn't know what the word means. This translates to the ancient Greek, which is simple action based upon belief sustained by confidence. You can't even get up in the morning, put your feet on the floor without faith. You believe in gravity and you act accordingly. So the kind of idiotic faith drove you to church today, going through green lights on the belief and acting, going through the crossroads on the confidence that other people would stop at the red. That's faith. All God did was capitalize it and say, when your actions are based upon a belief in my faithfulness to my word and a belief that I said it and you act and keep acting with the confidence I'll keep my word, that's capital letter, pisteo, and that's what will cause me to give this to you. That's all it is. Acting on God's revealed word, believing he's not a man to lie, that when he says something, he'll do it, and circumstances to the contrary, like I did when my cancer came along. I'll hang my body on the promise of God, and I'm well and healed today, and don't interrupt me with applause because you know the story, and I'm in a hurry. Faith. I'm an aberration. I listened to what they asked me to take in his place. It's okay. Highly respected to call Jesus a good and wise teacher in the same pot as other founders of religion. Confucius, Buddha, the Gautama Buddha, the historic one, Muhammad. Muslims are not worshippers of Muhammad. There's one God, Allah. He's his prophet. And Jesus is to be put in the same pot. Good and wise teacher, not supernatural, demythologized, taking the impossible legends and miracles out. Well, Jesus, as a good and wise teacher, I have to ask the question, what did he say and what did he do? And it quickly became apparent that my professors had never read or paid any attention to the sources. They didn't know what they were talking about. Now, you learn early on in college to respect people who won't comment without exposure to the evidence. You're not supposed to speak until you've looked at the evidence. I told you this. I had a particular problem I wanted to solve in a paper on the Civil War. I went to Lew Oliver, head of the history department. He said, I'm not an expert on the Civil War. Go to Scott. No relative, but Professor Scott. That's his specialty. He wouldn't give me an opinion on a controversial Civil War matter because he hadn't specialized in it. But everybody assumes they're born an expert in religion and politics. You can always get an opinion from people that are as vacant in their head of knowledge about it as a squirrel. But they will speak with authority, and professors were transferring the authority that was due them for their respectful treatment of truth in other areas of their specialty. And they would transfer that aura to intimidate a young student seeking to find a place in the academic world with their so-called knowledge. He's a good and wise teacher. That doesn't offend anybody. She's a good and wise teacher. Well, I'm sorry, that alternate's not allowed. It's as C.S. Lewis has said. That alternate's not allowed. You have to treat him like somebody going around thinking he's a poached egg or what he said he would be. I don't care what your source. When I started preaching on this years ago after Canon Brian Green didn't preach the sermon that I went to hear, there wasn't much available. There were the classics. Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses. The attorney, Morrison, who set out and went to the Holy Land and set out to disprove from an attorney's frame of reference, the resurrection story, ended up being totally converted by the evidence and wrote the little gem, Who Moved the Stone? And that was about it when I started trying to settle my fate. But there have been mountains of books come since, many of whom were inspired by young college kids that were sitting by the camera by the TV when I was teaching on this years ago, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, you've got the Jesus Papyrus. Jesus Seminar says there are no sources past the second century. And all of these gospel writers are liars. Mark didn't write it. Matthew didn't write it. John didn't write it. It was carried forward by oral tradition. And in the second to the third century, people under a false pen name wrote it, corrupted by legends through two centuries, and there's no documents past the second century. They're full of it. Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls, Cave 7. A strange glass, proven by science that these Essenes at the Qumran cave area, who also had a settlement on a side of the hill called Zion in Jerusalem, had some strange habits. Archaeology can identify them. This will wake you up. Archaeology can identify them because when they defecated, they had to do it outside their settlement. And they had to carry a shovel, a mattock, dig a hole, and then they wore a robe and they would, this will wake you up, squat over the hole and defecate like a cat. Then they had to bring the dirt back on from the hole they had dug. And they could not have a bowel movement on the Sabbath because it was work in digging the hole. And you couldn't dig the hole the day before because you had to work to shove the dirt back. That's enough to turn off anybody on that religion. Are you awake now? And I can tell you that's not any of the other 27 messages. All the things that are done in the name of religion are not done. But these Dead Sea Scrolls have a special jar with Roma written on it, designating its source. These scholars, there was no New Testament in that first century. These caves were closed in 68 A.D. And you find one of those books disputed is authored by Paul, Timothy, and Mark. And the passage in Mark is that miraculous period where he multiplied the loaves, walked on water, and conclude, and this is in the papyri, that they never understood the loaves, which was designed not just to feed the people, but to prove up his control over the elements, to prove up who he is. And in the passage where they're saying they don't understand the loaves, he says, I am. A throwback in the Greek to Jehovah who said, I am that I am. That drives that record of Timothy and Mark back before 68 A.D. and long enough to have been written or transported to Rome and transported to the Qumran community and put in the jar of these things that came from Rome. And there's nothing but Greek in that jar. I'm tired of these so-called lying academics acting like they are honestly surveying the life of Christ when they are fraudulently using their reputation and denying the public as they appear on Nightline and Discovery Channel and other places that when they vote on the authenticity of a manuscript, they have already decided that the black ball that says it's not authentic will be cast if there's a miracle mentioned. Jesus can't quote the Old Testament because that would be a miracle of prophecy fulfilled. You eliminate any story that is prophetic because that's a miracle. When they get done, less than 3% of Mark is left and John is left, ruled out a priori, not on manuscript evidence, but on their philosophic position, a miracle cannot be true, therefore this can't be a true record. It's legend. You're liars. Liars. The Magdalene fragments at Oxford. Matthew's Gospel. Now dated, those fragments found in papyri down in Egypt by a missionary, sort of shoved aside years ago by an inadequate date based on the assumptions of late dates, now analyzed and in one of the most brilliantly written books, and I started to say, there are books galore now, one of the most brilliantly written books, The Dead Sea Scrolls, Carsten Peter Thiede, Eyewitness to Jesus. Peter Thiede, Matthew D'Ancano, Dead Sea Scrolls, The Jesus Papyri. Peter Thiede again, who broke the code of the papyri in its paleography analysis and dated Matthew to 66. Only those that refuse to accept miracles because eyewitnesses close at hand weaken their position will deny the age. Matthew was written using Mark So if Matthew 66, we're pushing Mark back to the 30s. Within 10 years, 40s, of the events of the crucifixion. So I don't want anybody trying to tell me, as the books have mounted over the centuries, they didn't have all this evidence when I started preaching on this. Faith on trial. Pamela Bennings Ewan. I'm sure that homepage Capstone Books that offers a lot of things I teach on will have these shortly. Jesus, Life or Legend. This is the best one I'd recommend for everybody. Jesus Resurrection, Fact or Figment, where William Lane Craig and Ludeman, who is the Jesus Seminar spokesman, duke it out with other scholars joining in. And Craig wins the debate hands down. Jesus Resurrection, Fact or Figment. Will the real Jesus please stand up as Craig debates Crossan? Jesus Under Fire. Modern scholarship reviews the historic Jesus. Books abound now. They weren't there when I started. But I'm saying all of this, that the scholarship has produced the sources. We know the so-called Q document from the German word for source. We can isolate in Matthew and Luke sections where the Greek changes, but it's identical between them because they're drawn from another source. We can isolate the preachings of the fathers. We can isolate origin sources in the second century who was drawing from earlier ones. I don't care what your source. If you're going to talk about Jesus, his goodness and his wisdom, you got to show me where you are getting this idea he's good and wise. And that leads me to a source where he says things and does things. And I don't care what the source. You find it if it's subjected to scholarship and accepted in the pool of sources, even the Gnostic sources. You're going to find Jesus saying one or more of the following things. He's going to be saying and doing one or more of the following that make it impossible to call him a good and wise teacher. He seeks authority in himself. He doesn't say what the prophets say, the Lord says. He doesn't say what Muhammad says. I had this vision. He doesn't say what the Gautama Buddha says. I'm unimportant, but I sought deliverance from the thirst or tanya that drove me in identity with this world, and I followed the Eightfold Path, and it worked for me, and if you'll follow it, it'll work for you. He points to an experience he had and says, try it. Muhammad points to a vision he had and says, Allah told him. Confucius did a logical analysis of society. He said, try this, and it'll work. He rested his authority upon a logical product. Only Jesus, of the respected church leaders, goes around putting himself the center of the religious universe and saying, all authority is seated in me. In one of these papyri that takes us in Matthew and Mark back beyond 66 A.D., back to the very generation that watched the crucifixion events unfold, and that one he's saying, you've heard it said unto you, centuries-old teachings of the rabbis, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say. Not, I've analyzed this particular rabbi, or this Tanakh, or this commentary, I say. He expected it to take on century-old moral and legal concepts, and you're to believe it because he said it. Build on anything else, you're building on sand. Build on what I say, you're building on a rock. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. All else is sand. He forgave sin without a blink of an eye. He never said, the Lord forgive you. He said, thy sins be forgiven. That's what roused the Pharisees. Only God can forgive sin. He ceded the authority in himself. As I already said, the other religious leaders didn't do it. He put himself, related, the center of the universe. Self-centered, religious universe. Muhammad said, the Quran is the center. They worship Allah through his word, the Holy Quran. They didn't worship Muhammad. He never wanted to be worshipped. Gautama Buddha, confronted by his disciples, worried about his death, said, my death means nothing. My life means nothing. All I leave you is the way. They asked Confucius about the next life. He said, I can't solve problems of this life completely. So don't ask me about the next one. You can respect these guys. Jesus comes on saying, I'm the way. I'm the light. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Follow me. He that forsaketh not all, normal ties, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. He put himself, by me, if you enter in. All others are thieves and robbers. He put himself and made following him. He didn't come preaching a way and lead the way. And when he prayed his last prayer, he said, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Now you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one, anticipating what he said he would do. Before he left, he would pray another comforter, the paraclete, one alongside a person, anticipating that they could only be kept if they had the change of a new life in them. Another mind implanted, the mind of Christ. Only Jesus did that. None of the others. He talked about the eternal world from the inside. He saw eternity inside. Now, I could be talking to you and say, you know, I got a German Shepherd dog. He's a killer. Trained the same guy that trains him for the police department. But he's so in love with me, he's sick. He just cannot. This is the beauty of these German Shepherds. They bond tightly. If he can just lay on the ground outside my study window and see me there and hope he'll come and see me, or that I'll come there so he can see me, that's where he'll be all day. Or he'll get up when I'm gone, run around the house to see if he can see me somewhere else. Now, I'm telling you that. I sit in my study and his dog's outside that window, and every so often he'll sit and go, ah! And you ask me, how do I know? It's my home. You talk about your home with a tenor or tone different than talking about as a third party another place. You talk, I don't need a vision. Now, I could talk to you, I didn't have one, about a vision of a mansion that I, or a dream that I had of a mansion that might be mine. You instantly recognize the difference between talking with the familiarity of being there and talking about something distant, future, visionary, or dreamed. Now, Muhammad obviously talks about heaven. It's a delightful place. I mean, the virgins are waiting, these martyrs. But his basis is he's talking about what he was shown in a vision. Gautama Buddha, in their strange idealistic epistemological state, where all things are connected and appearance is what we hold as reality, and nirvana, or the salvation experience, is to somehow achieve a state where you totally lose any conscious awareness of this present world, and in that nirvana state you touch ultimate reality, which is of that which is behind all that, and as you touch it, it stops the karma of your life, and you are now on an orbit out of the wheel of life, and when you die, you become one with the nothingness of that which is behind all that. So it's hard to explain Western terms, but his salvation experience and knowledge of eternity was he touched it in his eightfold path. He came to that state where thirst and identity with this world and an unconscious state occurred, and that was his nirvana. Now he lives out the remainder karma, but he isn't building up anymore, and he's out of the wheel of life based upon touching his view of eternity. Confucius already quoted. He said, don't even ask me about it. Can't solve problems this life. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Before Abraham, I was there when they cast Satan out of heaven. There's more joy in heaven. I've been at the party. There's more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. He talks of the eternal in a madman state if he's not God. He would expect us to believe he had been there. He had known it from the beginning. He was part of it. He stepped out of it, was here temporarily, was going to go back, do something for us, and bring us with him. That's a nut talking. If it isn't true. He says something wrong with the whole world. Something wrong with the whole world. The whole world's got something wrong with it. That he, and he alone, can make right. Righted by he. Now that's megalomania supreme, with capital letters. Something wrong with everybody. I alone can write it in a strange way. My death will right the world. By my death, a ransom. And he's talking to a people who understand the ransom as the price you pay to redeem a lost inheritance or to save the life of someone unclean, something unclean that the law said must die. You ransomed it. You redeemed it. His death somehow redeemed was the ransom necessary to redeem the world. And that when he died, he would raise again. When he died, he would raise again. Kill me? And I'll be specific about it. Raise 3 days later. That's pretty specific. You're not going to find any of this in any of the others without specifying the examples. They certainly didn't believe their death meant anything. They certainly didn't prophesy resurrection. I wouldn't go to your hospital anymore if you walked around town making claims like this about yourself, David. I believe Scientology would kick you out if you made claims like that about yourself. How long do you think I'd be pastor here if I came out one morning and said, you know, I haven't really told you about myself. All authority in heaven and earth in me. You can only make it by worshiping me. By making me the center of your universe. I must hold prior position. And I'll get you to heaven because I was there and I know what it's like and I'm going to make it better when I go back. And all of you are messed up. You're messed up bad. I'm the only guy that can unmess you. But I got to die. That's tough, and it's brutal, but I'm going to raise the third day. My wife would have her first regrets about our marriage. That's why I wrote a book, series of them, Jesus Christ Supernut for Supernatural. Because he either was a supernut, a super fraud, or he was supernatural. You can't be good and wise. Can't be good and wise and say these things about yourself. And I am saying to you, as I started out, I don't care what your source. I've already checked these picture copies and translations of these papyri. There is no source you're going to find that Jesus isn't saying some of these things. That's why the Jesus Seminar just casts a black ball and takes it out, says it can't be authentic. There is no source. You define it. If you're going to call him good and wise, show me your source. And he can't be both. He can be a nut who believes these impossible things about himself and therefore good, just crazy. He's just good crazy. Or he can be wise, and if so, he knows no mortal man can make these claims. Therefore, he can't be good. He's wise enough to know better, wise enough and clever enough to con others into believing it, but he knows better. That makes him a fraud. There is no in between. He's either a nut or a fraudulent con artist, or he's what he said he was. Because only a God can make these claims. Only God can see the authority in himself. Only God can be the center of the universe. Only God knows the eternal from the inside. Only God can make the wrong light. And as early as the garden, when Adam and Eve were told, you partake of that tree, you're going to die. They didn't know what death was. We read our own frame of reference into the scripture. They had never seen anything die. They had never seen a flower die. They didn't know anything about death. And when God came down in the garden and they were hiding, the first typological act of what was necessary to restore fellowship, he slew an animal, and they saw death for the first time, and blood poured out, and clothed them with the skins of the slain animal. The first type of vicarious sacrifice that would roll along the red stream until one worth enough to stand in for all of us, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, would come clothed in the tent, the likeness of sinning flesh, but knowing no sin, because God's law said a kinsman redeemer could only restore, and he had to kin himself to us, which is the meaning of Christmas, and take on our flesh and blood, fulfill the law, and be the sacrifice that was adequate, one worth enough to stand in for all of us. And he bought the whole field to get the treasure out of it. Those of us that would trust him, who would see in that kindness and forbearance and suffering himself the God that he is, and decide to trust him and quit making our own decisions contrary to God, trust his word. That he's allowed to do if he's the Son of God. And God, in Christ, said one sign's okay. You can ask one question. This is true if he rose from the dead. It's certainly not evidence to be true if he didn't rise from the dead. So did he rise? You got to get on a hot rod, fast machine with me. Don't discuss the resurrection with me if you don't accept certain other facts. Jesus lived. He was crucified. Hands of the Romans. Instigation of the Jew. Not the Jew as a race, but the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders. Caused his crucifixion by their accusations. Rome carried it out. Three. Considered dead. Four, buried. Known, accessible tomb. Five, preached, raised, empty tomb, ascended. All that message was part of one message. Six, Jewish leaders, because their religious reputation was on the line. It was bread and butter to them. They accused him of blaspheming because they recognized he couldn't be good and wise. They had the right view of what he said. They knew that no mortal man can make these claims, and they accused him of blasphemy. And when Caiaphas the high priest asked him, and he responded, he rent his garment. The only time you could rent the priestly garments, because the high priest said, this is blasphemy, I don't need to hear any more. No mortal man can make these claims. So therefore, they concluded he wasn't good. He was only to be crucified. Now, having called him a blasphemer, and in their very city where their religious leadership reputation is at stake, they can't take this sermon any longer. They have to put it down. That's why all the records in Acts, they're telling them, you quit preaching this resurrection message. They were more concerned, psychologically, more concerned to disprove this message than we as an academic 2,000 years later can be. It isn't bread and butter to us. To them, there was instant loss of religious position, prestige, face. They didn't want that story to be preached. Therefore, they persecuted the preachers. These are facts that I want you to stick in your head. Jesus lived, crucified, hands of the Romans, instigation of Pharisaical Jewish leaders, considered dead, buried in a known accessible tomb, priest raised. Jewish leaders would be more concerned to disprove this than just somebody academically studying it, because their position was at stake. Persecution of the preachers immediately followed. You stop preaching this. They were ordered and forbidden. Peter said, I will listen to God, not man. You hang him on a tree. God raised him up. And thus, the tomb was empty. Tomb empty. Because these Jewish leaders, seeking to shut up this preaching, knowing where the tomb was, buried in an accessible tomb, all they had to do to shut the preachers up was go get the body. So common logic says the tomb was empty. Now, you establish evidence in any courtroom. It's stamped as evidence. You've got to establish certain facts before you go to other facts. If you want to discuss with someone whether or not my message today was too long, of whether my message was good or bad, you have to assume I was here and preached the message. Now, I could say, well, I wasn't there. Well, now, there's little sense to discuss the length of the goodness or the badness of the message. We now push the issue back to, you got to first demonstrate I was here. And you're all called in witnesses, and then we settle that. Because it's much easier to settle that I'm here and my mouth is going than to tear apart every word that I'm saying. Most people do not want to approach religion in a disciplined thinking way. I'm saying to you, I will not discuss the resurrection with anybody if you're not willing, for purposes of discussion, to accept as factual these eight facts. If you don't want to accept them, it's a lot easier to prove that Jesus lived than to prove that he died and rose from the dead. It's a lot easier to prove this fact, crucified, hands of the Romans, Jewish leaders, and with all these books now, it's been 2,000 years of being attacked. There's little debate on this, these two facts. Considered dead the same. Of course, the resuscitation theory is still around in some pervert brain, but here, you don't resuscitate from Roman crucifixion. But he was considered dead, buried in a known tomb. Best argument that it was empty is we still don't know which one is the right one. Of course, the Jewish seminar people say they threw his body out on the garbage heap and dogs ate it. Well, they discount any source other than the ones they make up in their own mind. There's 2,000 years of debate on this. And you can find the tombs of little known people by comparison. The reason Jesus' tomb was lost to history and wasn't found until the icons began to hit the airwaves of the Middle Ages, and they then went back with the mother of Constantine trying to find where did they find first the one that the three churches have at the Holy Sepulchre, and then Gordon found the other one, and they still debate which tomb is the one, because it was lost to history. Who cared about it? There wasn't anybody in it. But logic tells me these were more concerned to silence the preaching than we would be, and the tomb had to be empty, or they would have silenced it immediately with that. And little can doubt the persecution. Every one of them died, save John, for their testimony. If those facts are accepted, then I can talk about the resurrection. If those facts aren't accepted, I repeat, these are much easier to demonstrate than the resurrection. These do not require a miracle. The empty tomb could be empty because somebody stole the body. That's what the Jewish leaders said first. How then do you explain the resurrection message? All kinds of them. The first explanation was that given to the Jewish leaders. Disciples stole the body. Another theory is Jewish leaders took the body. Took it. Another explanation is the Romans threw it on a trash heap. The Romans took the body. Romans took it. Fourth, women went to the wrong tomb. They were so sad in early morning, early evening light. They were just crying so loud and so hard and their eyes were so puffy. They went to the wrong tomb. And all things started because they found the empty tomb was the wrong one. Resuscitation. He wasn't really dead. In the coolness of the tomb, he revived. Six. Hallucinations. Glorified daydreams. Visions. They saw in vision, but he wasn't there alive. Seven. They made the whole thing up to save face. A lie. I mean, here they bet on the wrong horse. They thought he was the Messiah, and they watched him butchered and dying on a tree as a curse. So they made up the lie to save face. It took them 7 weeks to figure it out. Or they're honest reporters telling the truth. I haven't time to rip all of these apart. Disciples stole the... I'm just going to tell you. Just like you got a double choice. Either Jesus is a good nut or a wise fraud, or he's the Son of God as he claimed to be. You got the same startling alternate when you face the facts and let the pool of facts force your decision. There's only two choices. The reporters lied or told the truth. It boils down to the credibility of the witnesses. There's nothing in between. If they stole the body, they lied. The Jewish leaders took the body, defied by this fact that we're accepting, that they were more concerned to disprove it than anybody, so all they had to do is say, we got the body. The Romans took the body, equally ridiculous. They had the power to influence Pilate to make the resurrection possible. They certainly had the ability to go to the Romans and get even in that day, on a clay tablet if necessary, or papyrus, an affidavit. They took the body, and that shuts up the preachers. Wrong tomb, go the right one. Resuscitation? That's ridiculous. You don't resuscitate from a Roman crucifixion. Hallucination? Empty tomb. Can't have hallucination in a vacuum, because pull the body out of the tomb, you wake up from the dream. Lie? That's a possible alternative answer. Honest report. And then if you add the preaching of the empty tomb and the ascension, even if one of these other theories explained the empty tomb, you still got them making up the mass of the message. So what we deal with here is credible witnesses telling what they honestly saw and believed, or liars making up a story to cover their failure of another Messiah that turned out to be fake, and making up this story. This is why those naturalists who don't believe in miracles and deists who accept a God who set it all in motion but won't interfere versus the supernaturalists who believe God created it all, not necessarily 6,000 years ago, but He can and does interfere in His clock that He set in motion and in all that He created. If you don't accept the possibility of the supernatural, then you have to somehow, because of the overpowering credibility of the witnesses, you've got to somehow seat this as a story concocted in the second or third century, not even told by the original witnesses. That's why the last 20 years of unfolding the Dead Sea Scrolls, unfolding the Nag Hammadi finds, unfolding the Magdalene fabric, which nobody was interested in much until it was dated properly, unfolding the seventh cave of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the research has totally obliterated the soundness of any argument that these were anything but first century eyewitness reporters who told the story either as liars or truthful. Well, these are the reasons I offer in a hurry why I believe they told the truth. First one, cataclysmic change. You can tell a lie, and it'll change you. Seldom for the better. Peter, he was unstable in his ways. Jesus wants to wash feet. He says, oh, you can't wash mine. If I don't wash your feet, you're not going to go in the kingdom. Wash me all over. Always an extremist. Somebody's going to deny me. Well, not me. They can kill me, and I won't deny you. Three times before the cock crows, you will. And he does. I've always found that a mystery. He knew when daylight was coming, he'd already denied him twice, and the cock's going to crow. He didn't care. His master was a failure. He was pouting. He'd tried to fight for him in the garden. He couldn't believe what was happening. And when Jesus looked at him after the third crowing of that rooster, he turned and went out weeping. I'm sure for guilt, but also just the devastation, realization. He's gone. He's going to die. None of them believe the resurrection. None of them look for it. They didn't believe it. And you've got to go into the Jewish frame. Only in the Essene frame did they believe in resurrection and some of the Sadducees, but the resurrection that the Jewish frame held was, at death you go into a paradise, the flesh rots away, you try to save the bones, and there will be a general resurrection at the end of time. So there was no expectancy in the mind or the culture of an immediate resurrection. A mortalized resurrection. Lazarus was not a resurrection. He was a revivification. The same Lazarus that raised had to die again. Jesus was raised immortal. An immortalized member of the kingdom before the last general resurrection. That was their religious frame. And even if Peter believed in a resurrection, it wouldn't be 3 days from now. Why, he pleased. Goes. This coward who betrays his Lord, preaches on the day of Pentecost, never wavers the rest of his life in his story, and asks to be crucified upside down at his death. John's a high-tempered, self-centered, look-out-for-me guy. He and his brother send their mother to ask Jesus for the best seats in the kingdom. They're called sons of thunder, not people you want to antagonize. He becomes the epitome of love. Thomas, consistently the doubter. Jesus says he's going to be slain on a journey. Thomas says, let us go with him that we may also die. Courage, love, friendship, loyalty. But he had a very human view of Christ. He thought Christ was going to be died, going to be killed. It's a dangerous journey, and I'm going to be there to die with him. Jesus is talking about going away, and there's mansions prepared. Everybody else is listening to the mansions. Jesus says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, the thinker, the skeptic, interrupts him. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? This is a consistent pattern. The greatest novel writer in the world couldn't stage this with different voices telling different frames, writing in different places, not necessarily getting together any time after they write. And they've woven these characters with these defects. Thomas is consistently the doubter. Peter's consistently unstable. John is consistently accusatory, self-centered, and high-tempered son of thunder. At some point after this resurrection, when they start telling this story, either a lie or true, Peter becomes the rock, never to waver. John becomes the apostle of love. And Thomas is the one, after the resurrection, still refusing to believe. I will not believe until I put my hands in the very prints of the nails. And Jesus didn't condemn him. He said, better believe without seeing. That's just common sense. If you have childlike faith and don't have thought problems. But he offered to submit to the very test. Behold, my hands and my feet and my side. Thomas cries, my Lord and my God. Totally changed. He pierces the Himalayas, takes the gospel to the hardest philosophic field you could go to, ancient India of the Vedanta and Buddhist faith that grew out of it, to be pierced with a Brahmin sword near Madras, India, never wavering. James, what do you think in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul singles out. He appeared to James. His brother, though he wasn't a brother, at best a cousin, maybe a half-brother, but at best a cousin, maybe a step-brother, but considered the brother of the Lord, heads the church at Jerusalem, all through Jesus' ministry, his family did not accept his teaching. They wanted to lay hands on him. They thought he was crazy at Nazareth. He was embarrassing the family with these claims. After the resurrection, James becomes the pillar of the church at Jerusalem. Paul, who held the coat of Stephen while they stoned Stephen, the first martyr after Jesus, breathing out threatenings without the slightest sense of moral shortcoming. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, charged to find Christians telling this story in the synagogues at Damascus and imprison them and put some of them to death. Changed. Irrevocably. With the appearance of the resurrected. He never even listened. There's no record of him having any exposure to the teaching, historic Jesus. He got it all from the risen Jesus. Last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. Cataclysmically changed, never to waver, until he pins those words, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. These changes are cataclysmic, identified with one event, and it's hard for me to believe a lie would produce that change. There's intrinsic evidence galore. Intrinsic evidence galore. Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man. To an ordinary person, that means human. But to those that are steeped in Jewish scripture, Son of Man is the high Messiah concept of Enoch in the book of Daniel, where he comes in clouds of glory to set up a kingdom. Everybody knows Mark was writing either to Egyptians or Romans. He was writing to Gentiles to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he were a liar, why wouldn't he have Jesus refer to himself as Son of God? Instead, being true to what Jesus said, you count them when you go home. In Mark's gospel, the shortest gospel, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man more than any other gospel. Indices in historicity of honesty. He would tell it the way it was, even if it hurt his case. The miracle of the loaves. Where can we buy, one of the gospels says, where can we buy bread? And the disciples start reasoning among themselves, we only have a few pennies, what are you talking about? And then another gospel written in another place by another person says, it was Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread? And then another gospel written in another place by these so-called liars, we learn that Philip was from Bethsaida. So Philip is the logical one to ask, where can we buy bread? Another little indice, they're going to tell the truth. They're just reporting what they saw and what they knew. The worst possible thing they could do, if they're telling a lie, is have women the first reporters of the resurrection. No, that's not anti-feminism, though chauvinist I am. In that century, any one of these attorneys here that know the history of law and can tell you, in that century, women couldn't be a witness. They were considered not an adequate witness. More like Afghanistan under the Taliban. Now, if you're going to tell a lie, you're going to lead the parade with women witnesses that nobody would believe anyway. It suggests what we historians call intrinsic evidence of honesty. And lo and behold, who is the hero that emerges to take the body down and use his influence with Pilate and offer the new tomb? None other than Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, where one gospel says it was a unanimous vote of the Sanhedrin to crucify him. And we have to go to another gospel to find the fact that Joseph of Arimathea did not attend that gathering and did not cast a vote. But it doesn't matter. Anti-Semitism has been laid on the gospel record. When it's not true, there are simply anti-religious leaders that get caught up in themselves. You don't have to be anti-German to be against fascism as led by Hitler and the Holocaust that he caused. You have to be against fascism and the Holocaust. Jewish leaders, in fact, brought the accusations. And there was no love lost in that early day because these were Messianic Christians. They hadn't yet separated. They worshipped in the synagogue and they testified to his resurrection. And the Jewish leaders were telling them, shut up! If they're liars, they're not going to make a saint out of a member of the Sanhedrin that condemned the Lord. It's inconceivable, if they're just fraudulent liars making a story up, that they would exalt this Jewish leader who took the body and put it in his own tomb. These are intrinsic, I could go on for hours, intrinsic evidences of honesty. Third, you don't pay with your life normally for a lie. And every one of these witnesses, Mark, dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. Luke, hanged by idolatrous priests in Greece. Thomas, pierced with a Brahmin sword. All of these men paid with their life. Just that simple, except John, who suffered terrible persecution. Now, I'm about done, so I don't want any more movement in here. No matter what, just stay where you are. Because this is the critical time of the message. And ushers, I better have reasons why they're leaving. You get in here by permission. And I already said 50 years is a lifetime. I'm going to finish this message today. More than enough. All of them paid with their life. But Thomas Aquinas' great proof is they died alone. I can believe that they decided to concoct this lie, and as a group, they've agreed on it. And if you keep them together as a group, they're not going to break ranks, because that social horizontal pressure, don't be the one to let your lying buddies down. But when you get into the context that if they are liars and concocted this as a lie and made it up as a fraud, now they're separated in far-flung parts of the globe. We don't have communication like we have now. There's a good chance they will never see one another again. Ed, you're Bartholomew. You're up in Armenia. They're going to tie you to a stake and flay you, which is to skin you alive with a whip. Beat you to death with a whip that literally skins you to the bones. My friend Heber, you're going to be Peter up in Rome. They're going to crucify you for this story. And I'm going to be Thomas over here in India. You're going to pierce me with a Brahmin sword. In every case, all I got to do to get out of my problem is back up on the story. They're about to skin Ed alive. He said, I confess it was all made up. I mean, if I'm going to die, at least let me tell you, I made it up. Maybe you give me mercy. You can catch the next boat out. And he set free because he denied the story, and he takes a ship to Rome. And you don't have to admit he reneged. You won't know. You can say, Heber, man, they punished me, but I stuck to the story. We're still intact. They're crucifying you. You don't know where I am. You don't know where Ed is. Who's going to know if you say, you know, we just got carried away. We really got carried away. We made it up. 2,000 years, as Thomas Aquinas pointed out, you won't find one single one of these voices that ever backed a centimeter off of the story. It's psychologically impossible for me to believe that all of these men would tell this tale, scatter to the world, die alone, and not one of them ever back up on the story. Psychologically inconceivable. They paid this price alone, with never a deviation by one of them. I remember Larry Thomas, my professor at Stanford, wept when he talked of the ontology of experimentalism. Thoroughgoing, dually agnostic. He said to me, as I did this with him, Gene, I'm convinced these men were telling what they believed to be true. So therefore, he said, someone of these other facts has to be wrong. And I had him. It was my joy to learn in later years. He changed from experimentalism to the Catholic faith, which certainly believes in the resurrection. Now, if they weren't lying, the other option is true, because these other eight facts are much easier to prove. And if it's true, he's what he claimed to be. And if it's true, the same power that raised him from the dead, as you trust him in faith, can affect the miraculous change in you of a new life implanted by the power and regeneration of his Spirit. That's the Christ I serve, and that's what this Easter means, and that's my message today. offering time. Now, you want to make your reservations for next Sunday, this afternoon? Good. Offering time, the song is, again, Rise Again. Good day, folks. I hope your faith has been made more secure.